Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll be focusing this morning upon verse 25. But I'm going to be reading the whole chapter just to give us the context. So let's pay careful attention now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, In the Psalms, we recall that famous, familiar line, Psalm 122, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" I was glad when they invited me to church. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go, let us worship God, let us come together with the people of God." That's something that gladdened the heart of the psalmist. Now let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time that you came into church and in a powerful way you were overcome with joy and with gladness to enter into the assembly of people who love Christ, people who profess the gospel, who have a relationship with God just as you have, your brothers and sisters in the Lord? When was the last time that you were excited to come to church? And I don't want to assume that that's not the case this morning, but I'm simply asking. Sometimes we can go long periods of time as Christians where we come to church week by week and we forget that this is to be a place of joy, of gladness, of celebration, something that uplifts us. It's the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. I mean, what could be more exciting? What could be more joy-inspiring than coming to the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day? And yet, as human beings, it's easy for us to take these things for granted. I mean, what if the sun only rose once a year? We'd probably get up early and take a good look at it. But as it stands, it happens every day. We take it for granted. This can easily happen in the worship of God. We come to the church week by week. We participate in God's ordinances. We begin to take it for granted. We come to the Lord's table every couple months. Perhaps we take it for granted. And so I'm assuming this morning that some of us are struggling with that. And the Scriptures have an answer for us. If we're just not joyful this morning, perhaps it's not just taking things for granted, perhaps as well there are trials and tribulations in our life, things that have gotten us down, things that we're worried about, anxious about. And so I turn you to Proverbs 12, verse 25. Just listen to this verse. "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." A good word makes the heart of man glad. That's what this worship service is about this morning. It's hearing a good word. It's, as Paul says, tasting of the good word of God, preached, read, sung, and seen visibly, experienced, tasted, touched in the Lord's Supper as we come to the Lord's table. Are you ready this morning? Are you desiring? Do you have an appetite for the good word of God? Because that's what we need to overcome anxiety, to overcome depression, to overcome just the ho-hum normalcy of the Christian life. This is exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We find a good word, a word that we need to hear. "Therefore," speaking of Jesus, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Now, the Bible is full of many good words, many passages that perhaps they come to mind. You can think of them, many encouraging passages that remind us as believers of who we are in Christ, what we have in Him, what we're doing at the Lord's table, the great blessing that we're receiving and feasting upon. But this is just one of the best in all the Bible. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us." I want to quote another proverb because, again, we don't want to take this for granted. Proverbs 25:25, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." God Himself, our Father in heaven, in that great, better, heavenly country above, is coming to us through his word this morning to declare a good word, to declare good news from that far-off country. Why? To refresh, to reinvigorate, to strengthen our souls, and to strengthen our faith. So with God's help, let's feast upon this good word and taste of the gospel of Jesus Christ together. Now in this verse, verse 25, there are really four things we're going to be considering. The first three we'll take up in the sermon, and the fourth we'll consider when we come to the table. So first we consider Christ's eternal priesthood. This verse is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular to his eternal priesthood. And you can see that simply in the word therefore. Whenever you run across that word, and I know preachers have been saying this for hundreds of years, thousands of years, you know, what is the therefore, therefore? It's supposed to be a word that points us back to the previous subject so that we can see that what was said previously is the basis now for what's being said in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Well, what is the therefore? And it's really pointing us to Christ's eternal priesthood. Because as we read, the Old Testament priesthood was a weak, mortal, sinful human being from the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, appointed to serve in the tabernacle or in the temple. And they would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people according to God's commandment as a means of pointing them to Christ's sacrifice to come. And these priests would then intercede for the people. And really, the role of the priest is to come between a sinful people and a holy God and to ensure that there can be a friendship, an interaction. They're mediators, intercessors between God and man. And of course, the Old Testament priests really were not meant to be the ultimate connection between God and man. In fact, as the author here points out, it's built into the Old Testament that this priesthood of Aaron would perish. Psalm 110 tells us that when Christ, the Messiah, ascends to heaven and is seated at God's right hand, that there's a change in the law, that no longer is there a priest, an earthly priest in the order of Aaron, but rather there is this ultimate messianic priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so it's not as though the New Testament is, I mean, it is changing the law, but in a sense it's changing the law in accordance with the plan all along, as David recognized it, that this temporary shadow was always meant to pass away and to be replaced by our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And his priesthood is not temporary. Not only is the order of his priesthood not temporary in comparison to Aaron's order, which ceased, but he as an individual priest ever lives to intercede, ever lives to apply his once-for-all sacrifice to believers. It's not like the earthly Levitical priests who would grow up and eventually get to a certain age, and then they would be ordained as priests. They would serve, and then eventually they would retire from the priesthood, or they would die. And then you would have other younger priests taking their place, and there was just an ongoing cycle of one priest after another. The office continued, but the individual person holding that office was different. That's not the case with Christ. He's eternal. He's everlasting in his priesthood. He is our priest, and he will always be our priest. And the author points out here that that is on the basis of an unchangeable oath. He says the Levitical priesthood took office without an oath. And we'll just take his word for that. But Jesus Christ takes office as the high priest of his people, as our only mediator between God and man, by an unchangeable oath. Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He won't relent. He won't repent. He won't say, well, after 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, well, we're gonna change. No, it's an unchangeable oath. And this is in contrast to what we find at certain points in the Old Testament. For instance, if you recall in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Samuel is a young boy at the temple with Eli the priest, and Eli is not disciplining his sons, and so his sons get into trouble, and he doesn't deal with it, and eventually things come to a head, and the Lord has to pronounce judgment against Eli, and so he does that through Samuel, and Eli is a godly man. He takes it from the Lord. He says it is the Lord's will. Let him do as he wills, but there's a judgment. There's a change. In fact, the Lord says that though he had given this priesthood to Eli and to that particular line of Aaron through Eli, he says he changed. He's going to change the system. He's going to switch it to another line. And you eventually see that under David when Zadok and the line of Zadok takes over the priesthood. And so his order of priests in the Old Testament was something that based upon the sinfulness, the corruption of one line of the priesthood, could then change to another. But we know that the line of Zadok didn't fare so well either, because in Malachi 2 verse 1, the prophet there brings a rebuke to that line of priests. And let me just read that briefly. He speaks of their sin and their corruption. So the Lord switched it from Eli's line to the line of Zadok, but now in the days of Malachi, we're told in chapter 2, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue." So the covenant with Levi continues till Christ, but it's really on rocky ground. It's not a sure and steadfast priesthood. And you see the great contrast with Christ. It will never be the case that God the Father ever has to come to the God-man Jesus Christ and say, "You've been unfaithful. You haven't disciplined your people. You haven't regarded my holy things as holy. You've been unfaithful. You haven't given glory to my name." It will never happen, because Christ continues holy, harmless, undefiled. There's never a need for a new priest, because he is perfected forever. But that eternal priesthood is also on the basis of his indestructible life. As I said, the earthly priest would grow up, get old, and die. And that often, or at least sometimes, caused instability, as you can imagine, in the life of Israel, in the life of God's people, especially when the high priest would die. You know, that's a big deal in the Old Testament. For instance, when the high priest died, many of the people in the cities of refuge would be released. There were many different things that happened when the high priest died. It was a big event, and sometimes it could bring great instability to the nation and to its religious life. And you can imagine. I mean, we've had RP congregations, at least in the last decade, we had one where the pastor died in surgery, and it disrupted. It was hard. I can only imagine how difficult it was for that congregation. But Christ is not like that. Christ has an indestructible life. It will never be said of Christ and his people as it was of the high priest Jehoiada in the days of Joash, that King Joash, the boy king, followed the Lord and did what was right in the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, and then Jehoiada got old and died, and then all of a sudden Joash starts compromising and allowing idolatry, and eventually when he's rebuked by Jehoiada's son Zechariah, he murders Zechariah between the altar in the temple and the holy place. Joash followed God, and the nation followed God all the days of Jehoiada, but Jehoiada, the faithful high priest, died. See, it will never be said that of Christ. Christ continues. If we look to him, then we will continue, we will persevere, and nothing can take that away from us. There's a danger as Christians we look to this one religious leader, this elder, this pastor, this person on the television who's preaching, or whoever it is, be very careful, this author, this theologian, because like Joash, those things can be taken away. And if we're resting in anyone other than this indestructible, eternal high priest, then we can take a spiritual nosedive. But if we look to Christ, the days of the Son of Man never end, and he continues. He ever lives to intercede for us through the power of an endless life. Psalm 102 emphasizes this, which I think it's just helpful to reinforce. In a world of change, in a world of instability, just how rock solid our foundation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 102, verse 25, the psalmist speaking of Christ, we know from Hebrews, he says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And the children of your servants will continue," that's us, "will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." So whatever has happened in your life or may happen in the year ahead to disrupt, to shake you, to cause you to think, well, things are changing, what's happening to my life? You get into a tailspin. No, build your house on the solid rock of this eternal priesthood, which will never change, and which it's a kingdom that will never be shaken. So this is the basis. On this basis, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. And we see secondly here, his all-sufficient power. Christ's all-sufficient power. He is able. If there's one phrase, you know, some of us have better memories than others of us, and maybe it's difficult to leave a worship service or a sermon and, you know, to come away with much more than one phrase. If you come away with one phrase this morning, how about this one? He is able. And that word able means mighty. It's a word that means powerful. In Greek, it's the word dunamis, which brings to mind the idea of dynamite, dynamic. This is speaking of the all-sufficient power of Christ. And the word able is used because, again, when we use the word able, we typically follow it with some type of infinitive, some type of activity, able to do this or able to do that. It's talking about an all-sufficiency in the power of Christ to do what? To save to the uttermost. He is able. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, whatever challenge you're facing, and you're not up to the challenge, you can say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? In my family, in my marriage, with my child or my children, who is sufficient? I feel so powerless, I feel so helpless, I don't know what to do, my job situation, my finances, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make the next rent payment. I don't know what to do. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I'm weak. And here we're told to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to remind ourselves he is able. He is the one who, as I just read in Psalm 102, he created all things. He spoke the universe into existence. He upholds all things, Hebrews says, by the word of his power. That means every single thing that's happening in the universe today, he's in charge. People were talking about recently in Antarctica, a giant glacier just broke loose. Christ is sovereign over that. Christ holds that glacier, as it were, in the palm of his hand. I think it's the size of Delaware, but it could be the size of Texas. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. He's all-sovereign. You look at him even in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, going around doing good, healing people, blindness. Who today, what doctors are able to heal the blind, are able to raise the dead to life again? Who today is able to walk on water, to tell the wind and the waves to chill out, peace, be still? Who's able to do that? Nobody, but He is able. Who is able to die on the cross and yet, to forgive those who persecuted Him and then to rise again from the dead, to conquer death? He is able. Who is able to crush the head of the serpent? Can you or I do that? I mean, the last time Satan or one of the demons tempted you to sin, did you crush him underfoot? I mean, how often do we fall to temptation? How often are we seen to be weak in the face of the devil? And yet Jesus Christ in the wilderness overcame the greatest temptations the devil had to offer. He overcame temptation in the garden. He overcame it at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. He drank the lake of fire to the dregs. Are you able to do that? You know anybody else who's able to do that? Take the lake of fire, all of God's wrath and hatred of sin against believers, take it in a cup and drink it to the dregs. He is able. My friends, Jesus Christ is able, and the beauty of it is that He did all these things not just for Himself, but He did them as our Redeemer so that He can empower us, so that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, so that His ability that we see displayed throughout the Scriptures is by His Holy Spirit infused and poured out into us as believers so that we can say, I can do all things through Him who gives me the strength. Not just the strength, but we know from other passages, His strength, His might. He is our sufficiency. He is able. So if you're struggling with an addiction, with a sin, with sorrow and depression, with guilt, whatever it is, He is able. If you just can't seem to get anything out of your devotions, it's just business as usual, day after day, He's able to change that. And it says here especially that He's able to save. He's able to save. Now at this point you might be saying, well, you're focusing on what He's able to do, but you see, that's not my problem. My problem isn't that I deny that Christ is able to do these things. My problem is I'm just not sure that He's willing. I'm just not sure that He's willing to impart this power and this blessing into my life because I'm so undeserving. Because He has called me to receive this strength so many times in private devotions, in family worship, in public worship, and I've been so hard-hearted, and I've rebelled against Him time and time again, and I really doubt whether I can take this to the bank. Friends, you can take it to the bank. That's why the word save is here. He is able to save. You don't have to be John Calvin to figure out. If you have a concordance, you can look it up. The word save, the word salvation in the Scriptures applies to people that are lost. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Those that are sinful, it's a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save people that are doing really well for themselves and have a perfect walk with Christ and devotional life and family worship every day for 682 days straight, and they've never been late to church, no. Sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the chief, the worst. In the Scriptures, salvation is something that applies to people that are poor and needy, people that are hopeless. One of my favorite examples, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And that phrase, contrite spirit, I think there was a note in one of my other study Bibles that said it could be translated a crushed spirit. A crushed spirit. So the Lord is near. The Lord saves. Whom does He save? He saves the weak, the brokenhearted, those crushed, those lost, those sinful, poor and needy. Is there any doubt that He's willing to save you? Is there any doubt this morning that He has enough power and grace to meet all of your needs and then some? Well, if there's any doubt, again, look at this verse. It just continues. It's not content. The author's not content to leave us there with that beautiful word save. He says, He is also able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost. In other words, to the greatest conceivable extent. The full extent, the greatest extent, and even beyond what we can ask or imagine. Jesus Christ is not a halfway Savior. He didn't just die on the cross and rise again and ascend into heaven and then hand you a big giant study Bible and say, okay, go live your life. He didn't do that. He doesn't do that. He saves from start to finish, to the greatest conceivable extent and beyond. And you see this in every aspect of salvation. You see it in regeneration. Okay, Jesus doesn't just give us a new paint job. He gives us a new engine. He gives us a new birth, a new heart, a new creation. Behold, the old stuff is gone. The new stuff is here. Jesus Christ saves, regenerates to the uttermost such that we're not perfect, but every aspect of our humanity to the uttermost extent is touched, is transformed, and nothing is left untouched. No aspect of our humanity. He regenerates to the uttermost. It's the same thing with justification. When He forgives all of our sins and He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, He doesn't just do it halfway. He doesn't just have the blood of Christ applied to us to cleanse us from some sins but not others. But we're told that the blood of Christ was shed to cleanse us from all sin. Every last sin. There's not one thing that could possibly be accepted from that. As believers, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus has paid the penalty. He's taken upon Himself all the judicial wrath of God, the punishment that all of our sins together deserved. He took it at the cross, and He paid to the uttermost farthing. Every last ounce of guilt and punishment was laid on Him. The iniquity of all of His people. And then what does He do? He takes away our sin, and then what does He give us? He gives us the best, the finest robe, a ring on our finger, shoes on our feet, just like the prodigal was received in a way that was so far beyond what he was asking for, what he was even imagining. We are clothed with the perfect blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a righteousness that's sort of abstract and conceptual. It is helpful to speak of sin as a debt, and then that righteousness is imputed to our account to pay the debt and to give us spiritual riches. I get that. But it's so much more. This righteousness is to the uttermost extent of what God could possibly give us, because it's Christ Himself. It's not just an abstract righteousness. It is the Lord, our righteousness. When we put on that robe, we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe and receive that righteousness, we're receiving a person who loves us, who cares about us, who is merciful toward us every single day. This is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God. It's a divine righteousness wrought out in Christ's humanity, yes, but it's always spoken of in the Bible as the righteousness of God. When we think of the power of God, we think, whoa. When we think of the righteousness of God, whoa. It's immense. How could he have given us more? It's infinite. We see it also, this salvation to the uttermost in our adoption. As I said, when the prodigal son was received back by the father, Jesus is meaning to convey there with all of the lavish gifts and the warm welcome and the celebration and the feast and the slaughtering of the fattened calf and all of these things, he's meaning to convey to us the joy that our Father in heaven has when even one sinner repents, that he receives them as a child, not a servant, not a slave. Yes, we serve, but we serve as children of God. The scriptures refer to this relationship we have with God the Father as him being for us the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Not just a comforter, but the God of all comfort. What could possibly go beyond that uttermost statement? All comfort. 1 John 3:1, it puts it like this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Behold, what manner. Literally in the Greek there, it means what otherworldly love has the Father given to us. It's beyond what we can even conceive. It's extraterrestrial. It is to the uttermost that God loves us as a father. And when we come into his house, as we see at the table, there is bread enough and to spare in the Father's house where we will dwell for all eternity. Jesus also saves to the uttermost in our sanctification as he liberates us from the power and bondage of sin and conforms us not just to a list of rules, though the Bible presents that, but that list of rules is written on our heart and we're conformed to the image of Christ himself as the embodiment of all that pleases God. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Think about the freedom you have, the Holy Spirit living inside of you, Christ living inside of you by faith, enabling you more and more to desire righteousness, to combat sin, and to be a tree that bears fruit. I mean, look over Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. The list goes on and on. I mean, this is sanctification to the uttermost. We can hardly even imagine the power at our disposal to produce virtue and righteousness that pleases God, even in the midst of our own imperfection. He also preserves us to the uttermost. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. Why? Because God raises him up. Many are the afflictions and the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Our God not only starts the process, but he preserves us as believers so that we persevere throughout our life of faith. He who began a good work in you will save you to the uttermost, even to the day of Christ Jesus. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to save you to the uttermost and from the uttermost attempts of the devil to drag you to hell, to drag you down, from the uttermost effects of sin in your life, from the uttermost falling away in a time of backsliding. He's still there holding you as your good shepherd, and none can snatch you out of his hand. Finally, we see this salvation to the uttermost in our glorification. When Jesus says we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father in heaven, What could be greater than that? You want to talk about just speaking beyond what eye has seen or ear heard or has entered into the heart of man, the salvation that Christ will consummate in our lives when we're glorified and perfected body and soul at the last day, when we're conformed to His glorious body. And when, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we are at a point where it says, then we shall ever be with the Lord. I mean, that's the best part. Where He is, there we will be also. We will ever be with the Lord to the uttermost eons of eternity. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the beauty is that that relationship, if we're Christians, is already established, and we have that certainty right now. My friends, you might ask the question, what is it that moves Christ to save sinners to the uttermost? What is it that drives Him to do it so that He can't help but save sinners to the uttermost? And the answer, which is emphasized fairly regularly whenever the Bible speaks of His saving work for us, it emphasizes His love. In John 13, 1, we're told, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. To the end. And that's very similar language, really, to exactly what it says in our text. He loved them to the uttermost, to the greatest extent and beyond. And notice, who is He loving here? It's not specifically Moses and Elijah, the glorified saints in heaven that are no longer getting on His nerves because they're perfected. No, who does He love? Those of His who are on the earth, who are in the world, who are stained with the influence and the practices of the world. And I have no doubt that even as we come, not to the feast of Passover, but to this Lord's table, this feast of grace this morning, that Christ can say the same of us this morning, that He loves us as believers who are in the world, and He loves us to the end. He loves us to the uttermost. He loves us with a love that is stronger than death. Many waters cannot quench the love of Christ. It is unfathomable. You can't measure it, not the height, the depth, the width, the breadth. All of it is infinite, and it is to the uttermost that we might be saved to the uttermost. His all-sufficient power. Well, thirdly and finally, we consider Christ's willing people. His willing people. As we've said, this verse presents Jesus as our great high priest. The high priest over the house of God, so that we can have a connection with God and be God's friends, His children, His servants, so that we can enter into the joy of our God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the high priest as a picture of Christ. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, the high priest had certain clothing, certain things he had to wear as symbols of this great redemption and of this great high priest. And one of those things he had to wear was the breastplate of righteousness, or the breastplate of judgment. In Exodus 28, 29, it says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So here we see this earthly high priest going into the holy place, interceding continually in all of his ministries. He went to the holy place once a year, but in all of his daily, monthly, yearly responsibilities, he's interceding for the people, and he always does it with the names of the sons of Israel on his heart, on that breastplate of judgment or of righteousness. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is no different. He has his people inscribed on the palms of his hand, even inscribed on his heart. And the real question this morning for us is to make certain that we are among his people. Is your name written on the heart of Christ? Does he love you to the end, to the uttermost? Is he saving you? Is he preserving you to the last day? Is he forgiving your sins and cleansing you every single day? Is he inviting you to come to this table and to feast upon his perfect sacrifice? Are you among his people? And Psalm 110, which is quoted throughout Hebrews, and especially in our chapter, we saw again and again, we sang it as well. Psalm 110, verse 3 in the Old Psalter says, "A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee." A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. What is the mark of those who are saved by Christ, who are written on his heart, is that they are a willing people. They're willing to come to him. They're willing to come to God through him. And in fact, that's exactly what our text says. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." God's people, Christ's people, come to God. They come. And sadly, often what happens is we get confused and we think, well, I'm a Christian because I come to church. I'm a Christian because I've come to reform theological convictions. I'm a Christian because I come to the Lord's table. But my friends, it's possible to do all of those things, to come to church, to come to a reformed conviction of theology, to come to the Lord's table, and yet in your heart of hearts, you're not coming to God. You're like Adam and Eve in the garden, running away from God. Yes, hiding in the trees of the garden, hiding behind your theology, hiding behind the church, hiding behind the Lord's table. But you're not coming to God. Perhaps you're a believer in Christ, but you're like Jonah. God's called you to go in a certain direction, to follow him and to serve him in a certain way, and you're fleeing from the face of the Lord, from the presence of God. God's saying to you this morning, come near to me. And that's really what this word means. It's not just to come. It means to draw near. It means to draw near to God. Now, in the Old Testament, as the book of Hebrews emphasizes, the main message at Mount Sinai was what? Stand back. God is holy. Stand back. If you seek to come to God in your own righteousness, in your own law-keeping, in your own unconverted state, coming on the basis of yourself, stand back. God is holy. But you know, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews emphasizes that Christ has come and made a new and living way for his people as the mediator between God and man, so that, as it were, we can come to Mount Zion. And the message of Mount Zion is draw near with full assurance of faith. Not stand back. You should stand back if you're like the people at Sinai, most of whom were unconverted, absolutely. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, God says, I'm glad they said that. I'm glad they said we want someone to go between us and God. I'm glad they wanted a mediator, because that's what I'm going to give them, a prophet like Moses, an intercessor to connect them to God, such that in Psalm 73, the Old Testament psalmist says, it is good for me to draw near to God. Don't think the Old Testament saints didn't have this high priest, as it were, interceding for them in some way of anticipation. It was good for him to draw near through the mediator who was to come. But how much more today can we draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when a leper drew near to him, he touched him. When the woman with the outflow of blood came and drew near to him and grabbed the hem of his garment, he didn't rebuke her, he wasn't angry with her. But he forgave her of her sins. He was merciful toward her, if Christ has been merciful toward everyone he's ever interacted with, why not today? Why can you not have full assurance and confidence that you can come to God today through him, through the Lord Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for us? And in a few moments, when we come to the table, we'll be considering his intercession on our behalf. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it's very difficult for us, weighed down by burdens and convictions and guilt, to draw near to a holy God, a God who is a consuming fire, a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And yet we pray that you would impart and strengthen faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid it all to the uttermost farthing, that he has given us acceptance in your sight so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we can draw near to you, and that you might draw near to us in love, not because of ourselves, but only, exclusively because of what Christ has done for us. Enable us, trembling as we may be, to walk along that new and living way into your holy presence. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, at this time, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And I want to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper. This is not something that man has invented. It's not an innovation. It's something Christ himself has instituted, that we might remember his death until he comes. In other words, that we might look to the past of what he's done and say, it is finished. He died. He bore the wrath of God. He rose again victoriously for our justification, to give us victory over sin. It's a past reflection and remembrance. It's also a present reality. We're coming presently. We come regularly to the Lord's table throughout the year because this is our food and our drink to confirm and strengthen our faith in God's word and our relationship to Christ by feasting spiritually upon his body and blood to fuel our present battle against sin. But it's also a looking forward to Christ's second advent when he returns in glory with his angels and with the saints made perfect. And he comes to judge the world because we know at that time the judge who sits on the throne is the Lamb of God who has been sacrificed for all of our sins. And that whatever breastplate of judgment he wears at that day, it will have our name written upon his heart. And so we ask as well that you keep in mind that this table is only for those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who profess a desire to walk in his ways and to confess their sins and to seek to live a holy life, and at the end of the day to look at their best efforts and say, none of this is making me acceptable to God. None of this makes me worthy to come to the Lord's table. And are poor in spirit to say, I need Christ and I need the cross of Calvary. And that's my only hope, to come to this table or to come to heaven itself. So you must be trusting in Christ, desiring to honor him in your life. And also, as elders, we have a duty to make sure that we're dispensing Christ's ordinance to those for whom he designed it, so that we're not judged, so that those who take it, who maybe perhaps should not, are not judged either. And so without judging anybody's heart, we do limit the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper in our congregation, to those who are baptized members in good standing in a Bible-believing church, and who have, if you're not a member of this church or our denomination, at some point you've been examined by our session and approved to come to the Lord's table. And if you've never been examined, we'd be happy to meet with you as soon as possible so that we can hear your profession of faith. But at this time, I would ask you, if that's you, to just remain in the pews and by faith celebrate his death by observing visually. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, I just want to offer an invitation, which is really just from our call to worship. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So if you can come in that way by faith, doesn't mean you have to have full assurance that you're saved. We all have struggles and doubts, but you have full assurance that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and that you're certain that he who promised is faithful despite your many doubts and imperfections. Come to the table of the Lord. Let's take a brief break to approach the table. As I said, this is a table not for perfected saints, but for imperfect sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's sing from Psalm 119, Selection D. My soul clings to the dust. Revive, as you promised, let it be. Well, as we seek to commune with Christ here at his table, I just want to offer a few meditations on the fact that Christ ever lives to intercede for us. And that's speaking of the fact that we don't need to sacrifice anything on an ongoing basis. Christ is the once for all atonement for our sins. And so what he's doing now is he's taking that infinite righteousness and merit and blessing, and he's applying it to us every single day. And our larger catechism describes his intercession for us in this way. I think there's something very, very beautiful in this answer, and I want you to think about it as you commune, as we commune together. It says, how doth Christ make intercession? Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. So Christ stands at God's right hand, the God who is holy, the God who judges the wicked, the God who sends people to heaven or hell. He stands at the Father's right hand on our behalf, continually declaring his desire that we receive grace and favor in our time of need. He stands, and that's what an intercessor, that's what the biblical word means. He stands there to plead our case as our advocate with the Father, to have all of the merits of his blood applied to us every single day, so that all the accusations against us from the devil, from other people, from our own conscience, when we've confessed and taken that sin to Christ, all those accusations are taken away. They're answered by Christ himself as our advocate. And he gains for us something that we all desire to have, quiet of conscience. And it may be coming to the Lord's table this morning, you feel a bit unprepared. You feel like you've been making a mess of your life. And you're coming this morning and you don't have quiet of conscience. There's a nagging sense that maybe I shouldn't be here. what's wrong in my life? Why am I acting this way? I haven't repented. I haven't believed as much as I should. Christ is at God's right hand right now, procuring for you quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. So if you're struggling today and you're worried about daily failings keeping you from the blessing of this table and of enjoying Christ, understand that's Jesus' job description, to take that away and to give you grace to then begin to fight those battles on a daily basis. And finally, he gives us acceptance of our persons and services. And we know how sinful we are as individuals and how weak and beggarly even our best service to the church is. I mean, it's Swiss cheese. You could find many things wrong with everything we do. But Christ wins for us, procures for us the favor of God, a reward for all eternity in heaven because of those works that are so imperfect in themselves but are perfected in him. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine and displayed them to his disciples as emblems, symbols of his body and of his blood, which would be broken and shed for the remission of our sins. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Father in heaven, it is impossible for you to lie. And you have given us this ordinance from the lips of Christ himself as a means of grace. You've called it a cup of blessing. You've called it a loaf that symbolizes and ought to promote the unity of the church. And so, who are we to call you a liar and to question that you will use these things to strengthen us, to nourish us, to comfort us? And yet, using the means you've given us, we still call upon you in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, our only King and Head, that these elements that are used in this sacrament would be set apart from a common to a holy use as a means of grace. For Christ's sake, amen. Jesus took bread and he broke it as a symbol of his death, that his body would be broken for our sins, that his soul and body would be torn asunder, and that he would undergo the shame of death and be under its power until the third day. And he's given us this bread as a way of symbolizing that and believing upon his death, discerning his body in it by faith, and receiving all the merits that he's earned for us, even the hope of eternal life. There's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. Receive this for his sake. The Holy Spirit in the Psalms tells us, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Our Lord Jesus also took the cup and gave it to us as a symbol of his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Once for all, but applied to us every single day. So let's take in, let's receive the forgiveness of Christ, the remission of sins, by taking and drinking from this cup together. Jesus said, "Take ye all of it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, in thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness, let us sing to his praise from Psalm 119, selection H, "My portion is the Lord himself."